which is not really a Palm Sunday text. It's actually just after Palm Sunday. It's not the text that we usually think of with Jesus riding on the donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 and people crying out Hosanna with the palm branches and so forth. This is in the aftermath of that. John 12:20 through 33. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You've just read together John chapter 12, verses 20 through 33. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, we're grateful for our great and powerful Savior, Jesus Christ. We're grateful, Father, that he procured our salvation through his death on the cross and through his resurrection from the dead. And during this Holy Week, we pray, Father, that we would have within us a renewed desire to become familiar with this story and a renewed love of it, knowing, Father, that this is not just a story to tell our children. It's not just a story to read out of habit because it's that time of the year. But it's a story which reflects upon the greatest work that ever took place on earth, and that is the work of our redemption through a Savior who loved us to the point of death, but loved us also by rising from the dead and announcing that the chains of death and hell have been broken asunder, and that all who put their trust in him will have everlasting life. So bless us, Father, as we look at this text. May it renew our zeal. May it renew our understanding of your will. May it once again refresh within us a love and appreciation and a profound desire to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to see him when he returns in glory. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Remember when we were in high school, for those of you who perhaps did this, your senior year, they would have in the yearbook, and you would have a vote to see who would be, for example, the best athlete, or best looking, or best dressed. And that person would have their picture put in the yearbook, right? And oftentimes they would be kind of funny pictures. The best dressed kid would then dress really ugly and really sloppy for the picture, you know, something like that. The best athlete, they'd show him to be a real dork or whatever the case might be. But you would vote for the best athlete, the best looking, the best dressed. One of those categories was the most popular. No, I was not the most popular kid in my high school, my senior year, or any year for that matter. But you know, if Israel had had such an election in relation to the timing of our text, Jesus would have won most popular Israelite, hands down, no questions asked. The triumphal entry has just taken place, and Jesus has received enormous public support. We sang a little bit ago, "Hosanna, loud Hosanna." The people saw Jesus Christ coming, so impressed with his miraculous powers, so impressed with his might and his goodness and his love and his compassion. Certainly many of them had wrong motives. Many of them saw Jesus as a free lunch. Many of them saw him as an opportunity for political release from the oppression of the Romans. And they wanted an earthly kingdom here and now. Jesus, of course, was not all about that. But the triumphal entry has taken place, and Jesus is very popular. Unfortunately, at the same time, Jesus is the most popular Israelite. He's also on death row. And within just a few days, his popularity is going to drop like a lead balloon. He was just proclaimed a king in verse 13. We'll let Passover go down in apparent defeat. Even some of his own disciples thought the crucifixion was the end of Jesus. If you remember Luke chapter 24, Jesus is raised from the dead and he sees two people. There are two people walking on the road to Emmaus and they're talking about the monumental events that have just taken place over this weekend. And Jesus comes alongside and they don't realize who he is. Their eyes are holding and why are you so sad? Well, where have you been? You know, don't you know what's been going on around here the last few days? About Jesus, mighty in word and in deed. And verse 21 says, we were hoping. No loud tie today. I don't understand that. We were hoping that it was he who would redeem Israel. You see, they're looking at Jesus' crucifixion, not recognizing that Jesus was right there with them, walking with them, that he's been raised from the dead. They were disappointed and disillusioned, and despair is certainly marked in those words. But what appeared to be at first a defeat for Jesus Christ was in reality, as planned and purposed by God from eternity, was his ultimate triumph. And the first thing I want you to know, friends, is his victory procured. The victory procured. Now let's set the situation up just a little bit here, just very quickly, because most of this text is just, I don't want to say filler, but it's just backdrop. That's probably a better way of putting it. My real text is further down. But there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These were Gentile proselytes, which were Greeks. I'll just talk louder. How about that? Because we're going to have a problem with that, I think, today. At any rate, they're probably proselytes. A proselyte was a Greek who went all the way into Judaism to the point where the males were even circumcised. Or they were God-fearers. God-fearers were Greeks who worshipped the Hebrew God, who became Jews just short of circumcision, so they were not circumcised. Either way, they're Gentiles who come to celebrate Passover because they identify themselves in one way or another, one level or another, as Jews. Now, they approach Philip. Why? Probably because Philip is a Greek name, and they figured that he could speak Greek. So they come to Philip. So in verses 21 and 22, when they come to Philip, we wish to see Jesus. Philip goes and he tells Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip, they come and they tell Jesus Christ. These Greeks want to see you. They want to have an audience with you. This verse is noteworthy in that just as the religious rulers in Israel were complaining that the whole world is going out after him in verse 19, lo and behold, the whole world is coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in the form of these Greeks or in the person of these Greeks. Now, verse 23, it's not clear, excuse me, verse 22, it's not clear, or in verse 23, it's not clear that these individuals, these Greeks, had a chance to meet with Jesus or not. Because it's not clear who Jesus is talking to, and Jesus said to them? Who are they? It could be Peter, or it could be Andrew and Philip, it could be these Greeks, chances are it's Andrew and Philip. But it's not clear whether or not these Greeks got to meet Jesus or not. But look at Jesus' words. The hour has come for me to be glorified. As you read through the Gospels, the hour had not yet come is something that you see, you know, relatively often. People would try to kill Jesus, but they couldn't because his hour had not yet come. At the wedding at Cana in John chapter 2. Hey, they've run out of wine, Mary said to Jesus. And Jesus said, what's that got to do with me? My hour has not yet come. The hour that has not yet come is now here. And the hour is for him to be glorified. What do you think of when you think of glory? When you think of Jesus' glory, you think of his resurrection. You think of his exaltation. We think of Jesus' death leading to future glory, and certainly it does. Because now that Jesus is raised from the dead, according to the book of Philippians chapter 2, at that day, God has now highly exalted him so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So Jesus' death certainly leads to future glory. But Jesus here sees the crucifixion itself as a glorious event, something that reflects his glory. Now clearly Jesus is referring to his death. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The illustration of seeds dying in the ground is one that the Apostle Paul will later use in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to refer to the resurrection, the death and resurrection of God's children, God's people. But Jesus here is reflecting upon his death is going to bring salvation to the world. If I don't die, then I'm not going to bring forth any fruit. At least not the kind of fruit that he's going to bring forth through his death and sending of the Holy Spirit and so on and so forth. You see, Jesus is looking at his ministry as something here, his death, as being something that is now then going to bring a great change in the world order. Souls are going to be saved by the millions. If I don't die, I remain alone. But if I die, I will bear much fruit. Verse 33. When he says in verse 32, I will be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men to myself. Verse 33 says he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was going to die. Jesus' death is in view in this text. So when Jesus said, now is the Son glorified, he is essentially saying, my crucifixion is a glorious event. Clearly he sees this as the purpose for which he came to earth, which will bring glory to God. Father, glorify your name. Actually, verse 27, my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? I can't say that, because it was for this purpose I came to this hour. I'm not going to shirk the duty that I've taken upon myself. I am not going to fail in fulfilling the purpose that the Father has for me. And then he says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now, we're not told exactly what that's referring to, but presumably what God the Father is saying, I've glorified it through your earthly ministry, and I'm going to glorify it through your death and resurrection. That's how my name is going to be glorified. Jesus' death and resurrection is a glorious event. But I want you to note verse 32 in particular. If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. That's an ambiguous term. The word lifted up has two meanings. It can mean to elevate. For example, I just lifted up this little bag, or I just lifted up this remote for the PowerPoint. Or it can refer to exalting someone. The word is an ambiguous term. Why would Jesus use that term? Well, it's the term that he used to describe the kind of death he was going to die. But why would you use that kind of a death? Well, if he's lifted up on the cross, he's also exalted in glory. That's why I use that term. It's an ambiguous term. It's used on purpose. The same root term to be exalted there or to be lifted up is the same term that is used in gospel preaching, for example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. God has highly exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:9, therefore God has highly exalted him and given to him a name that is above every name. In all these texts and many others, the idea of Jesus being exalted and glorified are intertwined with his death. The two cannot be divorced. And Jesus here is saying, my death in and of itself is a glorifying and exalting act. You know, back in Greco-Roman culture, the first century, people were crucified quite often for capital punishment. But to be crucified, it was a shameful and despicable death. It was intended to be that way. It was intended to humiliate and show scorn upon the person who was being crucified. Crucifixion was something that was reserved for the worst criminals, or for foreigners, or for those from the lowest social strata, for slaves and for traitors and individuals like that. The person would be scourged. They'd be forced to carry their own cross. They'd be then stripped naked to be publicly humiliated before everyone. They're at the most vulnerable when you're on a cross and nude. And there before the entire world, absolutely helpless. Nothing more humiliating than that. And then after they died, they were left to hang on the cross for the birds to eat. That would be, in a sense, the same way that Jews, or the same idea behind Jews, if they would take a particularly heinous criminal, they would just take him out and throw him in the garbage. They wouldn't bother burying him. We'll just forget about this guy. He's just trash. And that's, in a sense, what's going on here with this Greco-Roman crucifixion. In their sight, this would have been humiliating. It would have been just abject scorn that they were throwing upon him or casting upon him. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. How can that guy who died such a heinous death who is so humiliated, who is such a low scum, who was treated so shamefully, how can he be the Savior of the world? Why would God do something so glorious as to send his own Son to this world only to have him die if he indeed were the Son of God? How can that be a saving act? But to those in the world, it's foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is God's glory. It is God's power. It is God's strength in action. What appears to be a crushing defeat is in reality Christ's victory. As Isaac Watts wrote in When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, see from his head, his hands, his head, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingling down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Well, the victory has been procured by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But how is the victory described? Well, let's go down in our text a little bit further and look at verse 31. This voice has spoken to them. God says, I'm going to glorify my name. I'll glorify it. I've glorified it already. I'll glorify it again. It's not clear whether or not the people understand these words. Some think it thundered. Some said a voice spoke to him. So evidently they didn't understand exactly what was being said, because it appears that they're ignorant of the actual words that were spoken. But Jesus said, this voice came not for my sake, but for your sakes. And there is a dividing point here, as it were. Judgment is upon this world. The fact that I am going to be glorified shows that there's going to be a line of demarcation drawn in the sand between me and the world. And you're going to have to choose whether or not you're going to want me or the world. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That's how the victory is described. When Jesus says, I am going to be glorified and my victory is going to come forth as a glorious event on the cross, it is described as judging the world and judging Satan. Do you ever hear the term a Pyrrhic victory? A Pyrrhic victory is a victory, whether it's in sports or whether it's in politics or whether it's in finances or whether it's in the military. It's a victory where you win the battle, but the cost is so great that you end up worse off than when you started. A Pyrrhic victory comes from the king Pyrrhus of Epirus, whose army suffered irreplaceable casualties when he defeated the Romans at the Battle of Heraclea in 280 BC. And then a year later in Asculum, they again defeated the Romans in the Pyrrhic War. But after the last battle, that one in Asculum, we find Plutarch, the historian, writing these words. The armies separated. And it is said, Pyrrhus replied to one that gave him joy of his victory, that, to paraphrase, if I were to win another victory like that, I will be completely lost. I will be completely undone. Any more victories like that, and I will be defeated for sure. Because he lost so many soldiers. He lost so many trusted men. He lost so many high commanders. He lost so many of his best generals. He cost so much money and so much blood that he realized that ultimately his kingdom was going to fall. He would not be able to withstand another attack from someone else. He would not be able to carry on a defensive war against the Romans. As that quote goes on to say, he looked at his troops and he realized he was never going to be, he didn't have enough manpower to replace his armies, but the Romans could take beating after beating and they had all kinds of men coming in to fill the ranks. There's no way he could continue on with such victories. You know, for the world and Satan, it appears that they are winning here by putting Jesus to death. But Jesus' death, from their perspective, is a Pyrrhic victory. Yes, they put Jesus to death, but what appeared to be a conquest over Jesus only ensured their own downfall. Jesus has already announced his own victory. Thus, he cannot lose. His foes cannot win. He describes his victory by saying that the world is judged in verse 31. Now, the world is not, of course, the globe that we're on. It's not the mountains and the trees and the birds and the rivers and all those sorts of things. That world can refer to the globe that we live on. The world can refer to the people that live in this world. But the world in a context such as this is a reference not to the globe that we live on, but it's the world system. That which is in opposition to Jesus Christ. The world cannot hate you because you are of its own, Jesus told his own brothers. They hate me because I'm not of this world. In Ephesians chapter 1, we used to be part of this world which was ruled and dominated by Satan. In John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in this world. For all that is, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not of God, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Notice the world is the world's philosophy. It's the world's hedonism. It's the world's materialism. It's the world's pragmatism. It's the world exalting itself and making man the measure and saying we don't need God. We'll save ourselves. The world refers to that which is ethical, moral, and philosophically, spiritually in rebellion against the Lord and is under his judgment. Well, how does the cross judge the world? Turn back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Yes, we're going to look at John chapter 3, verse 16. And John chapter 3, verse 16, so often we memorize that verse, but we don't look at the remainder of the context. We don't look through and consider some of the other things that are said in that very same text. Matter of fact, here in this very text, in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, it's that same word, exalt, or to lift up physically, or to exalt spiritually or politically or whatever, in honor. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now, a minute ago, Jesus just said the world is now judged. This verse says he didn't come to judge the world, but we're talking about two different things. Jesus did not come to separate the sheep from the goats. He did not come to establish the last judgment at the last day, where those that are against God are cast into hell, and those that are for God or are saved go into eternal life. Jesus did not come. That was on his mission the first time. However, he does, when he comes to this earth, pronounce judgment by his action on the cross. Look at the rest of the text. God didn't send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. They're already under judgment because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, or this is the verdict, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And then he goes on to say, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. What does this have to do with judgment then? See, friends, the very presence and teaching and work and sacrifice of Christ exposes the world for what it is, in its opposition to and rebellion against God. By rejecting Jesus Christ, the innocent and God, sinless God-man, the way, the truth, and the life, by crucifying him, the cross shows that man is not what he thinks he is. He's not so great after all, and rather he is cruel and evil and corrupt. So judgment has been proclaimed. By dying on the cross, Jesus exposes and judges men and shows you what we really are in our hearts. And that's why Jesus said in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 22, I've exposed the world's corruption and their hatred of God. And the cross brings that out in spades. Furthermore, now that the cross is an accomplished fact, those who reject its significance are also under judgment, because therein salvation is found. Therein salvation is procured. Those who crucified Jesus did so in rebellion against God and are thus under his wrath. Those who reject what he accomplished on the cross, rejecting his atoning sacrifice, remain in the rebellion of this world, and implicitly, they are confirming and aligning themselves with those who crucified him. There's a difference, perhaps, between active participation in Jesus' crucifixion and passive action regarding Jesus' crucifixion, but they're both guilt-worthy. I was not there to drive the nails in Jesus' hand. But in rejection of the gospel, you drove the nails in Jesus' hand, because Jesus came to die for the sins of the world. So having thus exposed the world's wickedness and forced the world to either accept him or reject him, Jesus holds the world in judgment, leading then, of course, to the final judgment. Again, John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned. He that believes believes not is condemned already, because he does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He that believeth in the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Jesus forces you to choose. He forces you to be in one camp or the other. That's where the judgment is. Man is exposed for what he is, and he must then decide where he's going to align himself. Remember Pinocchio? How many of you have seen the cartoon Pinocchio? I love the scene in Pinocchio where Pinocchio is hanging out with that boy Lampwick. And they go to the Pleasure Island. Remember that? This is the roughest, toughest joint in all the world. And all these kids are fighting and throwing rocks through stained glass windows. And they're tearing up the neighborhood. And they're having a lot of fun. They're drinking beer and they're smoking cigars. And they're carrying on and so on and so forth. They don't realize what's coming. Because the guy who's running this island has malice intended towards them. And there's a line in that scene where he says, give a boy enough rope and he'll hang himself.
Yeah.
And they all turn into donkeys, remember? And he ships them all off. And they all become slaves in the mines or whatever. You know, friends, that's the way the world is. It's philosophy of materialism and hedonism and narcissism. They might seem fun, but all you're doing is making an ass out of yourself and you're going to hell. That's what it comes down to. But following and trusting the crucified and risen Savior brings life eternal. Friends, we can't help but be in the world. God wants us here or he'd have taken us out. We serve and we glorify him here on this world. We express, as we said in 1 Peter chapter 2, we proclaim the excellencies of him who has brought us out of bondage and into his glorious light. That's why we're here. We have to be here. God wants us here. And we should serve him gladly. But though we can't help being in the world, we can be thankful that through Jesus Christ, God has delivered us from it. Now, not only is Jesus' victory described as defeating the world and judging the world, also it's described as defeating Satan himself because the prince is vanquished. Look at verse 31 of our text. Now the world has been judged and the prince of this world is cast out. Mark Twain told a story one time. I was not there to hear it, but I just know of the story Mark Twain told. Didn't know him. Mark and I were great buddies. No. Told a story about two bulldogs. And they're on the shore of a lake. And they're approaching one another from a distance. And they see each other coming. And as they get closer and closer, they both determine that they're not going to yield. That neither one of them is going to give ground. The other one's going to have to run. So they begin to growl at one another. And they get face to face, and they begin to growl, and they try to intimidate one another. Well, then one of them opens his mouth and growls very loudly and exposes the fact that he has no teeth. Which then, of course, the other bulldog chases him away, sends him packing. You know, Jesus has knocked out the teeth of the bulldog, the devil being the bulldog. The devil rages and he hates and he's malicious and he desires the destruction not only of the world corporately but of each and every one of us particularly. But Jesus has defeated him. He's been vanquished. Jesus has knocked out the teeth of the bulldog. When we look through the New Testament, we see that Jesus consistently defeated the devil. Jesus resisted his temptations in Matthew 4. Jesus bound the strong man in Matthew chapter 12. And in Luke chapter 10, after the disciples come back and they say, Jesus, even the evil spirits are subject to our word. Jesus said, I saw Satan, as it were, like lightning fall from heaven. He's beaten. Numerous exorcisms throughout the New Testament show that Jesus is the stronger man. Or, to use our illustration, the stronger bulldog. But this passion story is the real death blow. Because therein, Satan's doom was sealed. In Genesis chapter 3:15, the seed of the serpent will bruise or strike Jesus' heel. But the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head, a death blow. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14, because we are made of flesh and blood, so also Jesus came and took upon himself the same. That he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver us who through fear of death were all of our lifetime subject to bondage. Through the saving power of Christ, Satan's power is broken, his terror is nullified, and the horror of hell is removed. Might not seem like it. Pick up a magazine or a newspaper. Turn on the news. Examine the temptations that come your way. And I'm not blaming everything on the devil. Obviously, the devil is alive and well in our world, but my flesh is bad enough to keep me preoccupied. But the devil is on the loose, it seems. The devil, let's look at the terrorism and the violence and the war and the social problems that we have in the United States and the corruption that's in our government. It seems as though Satan is as powerful and as active as ever. It seems as though the world is only getting worse and worse. Of course, the scriptures tell us that's the case, but if that is the case, how can we say that Satan is defeated? During World War II, prior to the war, or in the early stages of the war, Hermann Göring, who was the commander of the German Air Force, used to boast that Allied planes will never cross into German airspace. Allied planes will never drop bombs on Germany. Our Air Force, our Luftwaffe, is just too strong. There is no way anybody can ever advance towards or over German soil. Our airplanes will wipe theirs out. After the war was over, Göring confessed, "The first time I saw Allied bombers over Germany, I knew we'd lose the war." A lot of the commanders, when Hitler decided to stop focusing on England and they put the invasion of England on hold and instead turned to Russia, a lot of his generals at that point knew the war was over. They knew they'd lose. They did not have the manpower or the resources to conduct a two-front war. They knew it was over. Why then did they go on and fight for 3 or 4 more years? Why do people continue on in a lost cause? Sometimes they'll fight for pride. Sometimes it's because they're being lied to by their government or their commanders. Sometimes they're hoping for a miracle. Sometimes it's out of fear. Who wanted to go against the Führer and be hung or shot? Satan surely fights over pure hatred and malice and unadulterated evil. But the war, though it continues on, is over. There are still battles going on, but the war has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's victorious in it. Satan fights on, yes, but Revelation 12:11 says he knows that he has but a short time. Keep that in mind, friends, when it seems as though your life's out of control. Keep that in mind when you think that there is no tomorrow. Keep that in mind when you look around, you're discouraged because of what you see going on in the world or what's going on in your own life. Keep in mind that Jesus Christ has won and we're on the winning side. Finally, and that brings us to our next point, our last point. Jesus' victory is procured. His victory is described. Now I want you to note the victory is shared. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. W.C. Fields, the comedian, once said, "I am free from all prejudices. I hate everyone equally." Well, on the other hand, the consistent witness of Scripture is that Jesus loves all men and offers salvation to all men because of his deep mercy and kindness. Some have taken this to mean, of course, universalism. "I will draw all men to myself" means that all men are going to be saved. Every last single person that ever walked the earth is going to be saved because Jesus is going to draw all men to himself. But again, note the context in verse 20. There were some Greeks among those who were going to worship at the feast. And Jesus' comment about drawing all men to himself is a reflection back on this episode with these Greeks coming to him. Apparently, Jesus did not meet with these Greeks, but what he's saying is, "I will draw all men to me eventually." Eventually, all sorts of men will have an audience with me. We don't know if these Greeks got to meet with Jesus or not. Probably not. But the point is, the message of Jesus' salvation will draw men from all nations. Not all men without exception, not every last single person, but all men without distinction. Every race, all nations. Clearly, Jesus is not saying every last person who ever lived will be saved. He's already distinguished between those who lose their lives and those who save their lives in verses 25 and 26. He's already said that the world is under his judgment in verse 31. We've already also noted John 3:36, where we're told that those who don't believe in the Son, the wrath of God abides on them. The point is that Jesus is going to draw people from every corner of the globe. Jews and Gentiles, whites and blacks and Europeans and Asians, men and women, people from all social strata. John 10:16, remember the Lord Jesus said himself, he said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I will bring them all into one fold, and there will be one fold and one shepherd. In Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 33, Peter is now impressed because obviously, clearly, God is going outside the bounds of Israel, and he's going to the house of Cornelius, a Greek, and he's bringing in foreigners into the saving family of God, or the saved family of God. Through Jesus' victory, we win because we are just a few of those whom he has drawn to himself. Out of his great redeeming love, he has defeated the world, he's conquered Satan, and he's brought us into his fold that we might receive the gracious gift of salvation. Thus we are more than conquerors, as we read in Romans chapter 8. We are super conquerors, we might say, through Jesus who loved us. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:57. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. John 16:33. But we only enter the victory when we join the winning side. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You must give up all for Jesus Christ in order to be on the winning side. You only win the victory if you follow Jesus Christ in death. He's speaking figuratively. He doesn't mean you necessarily have to go out and be crucified. It doesn't necessarily mean you have to die physically. The point is you must give up all and follow me. You must turn your life over to me. No longer living in selfishness. No longer living in pride. No longer living in this idea that I can save myself. I don't need God. I'm independent. I'm autonomous. I can do as I please. We can't live that way. We must die to self. If you love your life, if you're the captain of your ship, if you're the one that's in charge, then you're going to lose your life. But if you repudiate this life, if you hate this life in this world, you'll keep it to eternal life. If you serve me, you'll follow me. Jesus just said, I'm going to die. And where I am, there my servant will be. You have to die too. And if you do, the Father will then honor you. That's where the salvation is found. When my youngest son, Eric, was a little boy, he's about 4, I forget what it was exactly. We were trying to open something. It was one of those things where, you know, you get a jar and you try to open it and you don't get it the first time. So you have to really crank down on it. And sometimes you might have to hit it with a knife or you might have to put it under hot water or whatever. Well, I was trying to open something. I forget what it was exactly. And I tried it the first time and I didn't get it. And I was about ready to try a second time. And Eric, he's 4 years old. He says, give it to me and let me try. I'm mighty boy. So I gave it to him and he went, I can't open it, you do it. Mighty boy. That's the way we all think. God, I don't need you. I'm mighty boy. I'll do it myself. I'll save myself, thank you. Who needs God? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. People think when it comes to salvation, I don't need Jesus. I'm strong enough. I'm good enough on my own. It's hard for fallen man to admit his guilt and his inability. It's hard to swallow one's pride. And when people say, well, it's just, that's too easy to believe in Jesus. If all you have to do is believe in Jesus, that's awful easy. Then why don't you do it? If it's so easy that even a caveman can do it, then why are you resisting? It's because you don't want to give up what's most precious to you, and that's your autonomy. That's your self-service, that's your selfishness, that's your pride. That's why. So it's ultimately hard. The only way to eternal life and the Father's honor is joining Jesus Christ in death. The victory is for the taking from the one who says, take it freely. Maybe you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. If that is the case, then I hope that you would see me at the conclusion of our service today. That you might sit down with me and I'll show you from Scripture how you can know during this Passion Week, on this Palm Sunday, how you can have everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't let your life go without having it firmly planted in Jesus Christ's life. Don't let life go by without having your life firmly planted in Jesus' death, because therein is true life found. Talk to me today, and I'll sit down with you and show you from Scripture how you can know for sure that you have everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 210.